Well, it's okay to give them a round of applause. Thank you guys for all your hard work and for leading us in worship. Well, I wonder if there's anybody out there who has a knack for remembering song words. I was listening to the radio and a song came on from like my junior high days, and it started to play, and I recalled every single word, and I was kind of floored because in this book I've been reading, it's talking about just the importance of studying God's word. And so I have some verses I've been trying to study this week on my desk, and they don't come that simply. I don't know, it's kind of amazing how the brain works, but we use that as excuses, right? Well, I'm just no good at it. Well, start quoting your favorite movie and then come back and tell me you're no good at it, right? Because stuff does stick. But as I was thinking about songs this week, I came across an illustration that kind of plays into what we're talking about in Luke chapter 16, if you want to find your place there. But it reminded me of a story of an instance that happened, and hopefully you can follow my train of thought. I'll share the example in a minute. But what happened some years ago when we were at Zor Church leading worship, doing those things. One evening, I don't remember why, but we were headed to the church building, which, again, out in Baxter area, and we had the Clements kids with us. I don't know if you remember Charlie and Tracy Clements, but they were in the back, and we drove this Mercury Grand Marquis. It was this huge boat of a car. My grandpa loved it because it was a grandpa car, but we were driving down that frontage road behind Maytag, and a deer popped out right at us, and so I slammed on the brake, and we kind of skidded. And everybody was a little razzled at that point. And so what happened is I began to sing one of the songs we used to sing back then, which was As the Deer Panteth for the Water, right? Do you remember that song? So my soul longeth after you. But I changed the words. I said, as the deer ranneth for the cruiser. So I slammed upon my brakes, and so it kind of broke the fright of the moment, and the kids laughed. And from that point on, that's how we sang that song. And the downfall of that is I can't sing that song without remembering those words rather than what the psalmist is actually writing and the deep truth of that moment. So this is the illustration I read and why that reminded me of that moment. That wasn't necessarily so much a scoffing, but it did have an impact on the future of that song in my life. But here's what he says. He says, as a young boy, I spent every Sunday singing what I considered to be boring old hymns. Anybody feel that way about hymns sometimes? No, of course not. This is what he says, though. Not appreciating the words, as a young boy again written, my friends and I would revise them to things like this. I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! Or love lifted me. Do you know you've been born again and again and again? Some of us can relate to that one. And here's the last one. The great hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. But as he got to the chorus, he would say, broader than the scope of my transmission. This is what he says. The price to be paid for this adolescent sacrilege is never to be able to sing the wonderful grace of Jesus without thinking about going through all five gears of the transmission before finishing the chorus. He was scoffing at the words of the old hymns, as he called them. And we do this very thing with God, right? We scoff at God in different ways. And so, as always, we're going to read through this passage. It's just Luke chapter 16, 14 through 18. And we get just another great example from the Pharisees of a bad example. And it teaches us how we should approach God, how we shouldn't approach God, really. And so as we read through it, we have to look for ourselves in the passage, because we often think, right, well, I don't scoff at God's word. I don't look with disdain at God or anything like that. But in our actions, in our heart of hearts, when we are living in sin, when we are doing things that are contrary to what he's told us in his word, that's the very thing that we're doing. And so we learn a great bit from this passage. So if you found your place in Luke chapter 16, let's stand together as we read these four short verses, verses 14 through 18. It says this, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we even said last week, we approach kind of a difficult passage. I mean, there's so many things that we can see ourselves in it, but the ending kind of catches our attention. God, would you guide our thoughts through this? Would you help us to understand clearly what you are intending to teach us? Clearly, so that we can see ourselves in Scripture and so that we can adjust our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit so that we could live in a manner that's worthy and pleasing of you. God, would we not just study to understand, but would we study to apply? Guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what is a scoffer? I looked it up, of course, on the internet that knows all things, and this is the definition I got. It's someone who mocks or makes fun of someone or something, and then it adds this, often of religious or moral value. So scoffer, mocker, those two words are actually used interchangeably often within Scripture in translating from the original text. But it's something that we know has happened from the moment sin entered into the world, is it not? I mean, we can point back to the earliest example with Cain and Abel, and we can see Cain scoffing at God. Where's your brother? I don't know, am I his keeper? A pretty blatant scoffing message, not to mention the fact that he killed his brother because God wasn't pleased with his sacrifice. But we can play that throughout the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end, and we can see how man has always scoffed against God. You can look at your life before Christ, and you can see how you scoffed at God. You can look at your life with Christ, and that's what I hope we'll do today for those of you who are believers, and say, there are still moments, probably every single day, where I scoff at the things of God, where I don't take them seriously, where I mock what he has said simply by my actions in sinning. 2 Peter tells us this, he says this, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers, again that's often translated scoffers, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And he goes on and he's talking about, they're saying, where is this Christ, right? You said he's coming back and here we are. Things are continuing on the same way they've always been. But the point is, scoffers always have been, always will be. And we see in Scripture how that will augment, that will get worse as the day approaches for Christ's return. So the overall theme of this is really God's authority, Christ's authority in our lives. It talks heavily about the Word of God and how the Word of God will be fulfilled, will be completed. And that's what the Pharisees were so guilty of, right? Because they took the Word of God and they just tweaked it enough. As all false teachers do, they tweak it enough so that it sounds pretty good, but it works into their favor. And that's what really is the simple explanation of that verse 18. We'll get to this in a moment. But it seems kind of out of left field, doesn't it? He's talking about the law is going to, the word will be fulfilled. It'll be easier for heaven and earth to pass away. And by the way, those who commit adultery or who divorce their wife commit adultery. And we say, what? Where'd that come from? So we'll get there and hopefully you'll see how simple that is to understand. But there are four things that we get from this, four things that we should not do that the Pharisees do. The first one is we should not scoff at God. They weren't just unaffected by the word, though that was a big part of it, right? They heard Jesus over and over. He directly talked to them, applied to them, and they were unaffected by it. But it became even more so that they were contrary to it. They were actively seeking to kill him. They were actively seeking to bring the others around them into their understanding, which was not a true understanding. And so they were scoffing at him. The word means to turn one's nose up at. You know, we might say looking down at somebody or something like that. One writer says their aggressive, hostile reaction signified that they were false worshipers with no capacity to receive or respond to the truth. So they were scoffing. Again, as we work through Scripture, we can see even in Acts 13, all different places where that just continued. Acts 13 is interesting, but it's Paul's first missionary journey, and he goes out, and there's a point in this journey where he decides, or by the leading of God, that he's going to the Gentiles. He's no longer going to preach to the Jews. They don't want to hear it. And so God has opened this door of ministry to the Gentiles. And this is what he says before he turns and turns his ministry attention. Acts 13, verses 38 through 41, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," again, he's talking to the Jews, "that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." They were always stuck on the law, right? We have to fulfill this. We have to complete this. He goes on, "Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." He's warning them. You're turning into this prophecy. Don't do this. And listen, it's a tough one. This is the prophecy. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." The very explanation of a hard heart. They were hearing it, they were getting explained to them, but it wasn't reaching the heart level. It's not only arrogant and short-sighted, but it's a damnable offense. You will not go to heaven. You will not have eternal life in Jesus Christ when you scoff at him. So the question is, we have this displayed in our lives even as believers. So what do we do with that? How do we identify that? How do we define it? Again, I think it's quite simple. Whenever we sin, and we do, right? Anybody here want to raise your hand and say, "I don't sin"? No. Whenever we sin, we are simply saying, "God, I am right, you are wrong." That's scoffing. We're saying, "God, I'm more important than you are." When we get angry and lose our temper at our children, when we dread over things, we worry excessively about things that are out of our control. It's all these little things, right? When we take our money that God's entrusted to us to work for his kingdom, and we use it selfishly for our own glory. Now we look at those things and we think, well, those are little things. But the point is, the little things are just as offensive to a holy God. So this is profound, okay? How do you scoff at God? I want you to think about your own life and get ready. You're going to want to write this down. Stop it. Did you get that? Stop it. Whatever measure it takes for you to change that through accountability, through understanding his holy word, through the Holy Spirit who is within you, stop it. And rely on a holy God. We need to put aside pride, right? Pride is the leading thing, right? We can call it selfishness, we can call it pride, whatever you want to call it. That is what draws us into sin. There's a story in 1986, maybe somebody remembers this, but two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. There were hundreds of passengers who died. They were hurled in the icy cold water. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. Does anybody know this? It wasn't technology, it wasn't the radar, it wasn't even weather or thick fog or anything like that. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby, but both could have steered away. But according to the news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. And so by the time they came to their senses and were aware that this was actually happening, it was too late and resulted in much loss of life. Just an example of how pride kills us within ourselves, right? That's a big outward one. So how are you scoffing at God? Stop it. Next one, don't try to fool God. Right? If we're back in our passage here, that's exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do. It's interesting, I guess I didn't mention that when we begin this, Luke tells us the Pharisees, and he labels them. They were the lovers of money. Why do you suppose he did that? What did the verse before that say? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and not the other. God, Jesus had just explained, you can't serve God and money. And so Luke says, here's the Pharisees. They've decided who they're serving. And Jesus confirms that as he goes in to talk to them about who they were, about what they were doing. Their action of scoffing at God confirmed that as well. But Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." This is another one that every one of us is guilty of, right? We want to be justified. We want to look good in front of men. We want man's approval, which is silly because it has absolutely no bearing on eternal things. Right? We shouldn't look to cause dissension and division and things like that, but when we seek man's approval above God's approval, we've lost our way. The irony, though, of the Pharisees is they had a zeal for God. If you want to go to Romans chapter 10, Paul actually tells us this quite clearly. They had a zeal for God, right? It isn't a question of zeal or even, I guess you could call it desire, or at least they had a zeal for the idea of God. But Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul's talking about the Jews. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to what? Knowledge." It's the same thing. They'd heard it over and over. They understood, at least on a standard level, but it never affected their hearts. He says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They sought to establish their own righteousness in the eyes of man and everybody around them, in their own foolishness of their hearts, so that they felt good about themselves, but it wasn't in accordance to the knowledge of God. And that's what Jesus goes on to say, right? What does he say in the end of that verse there back in Luke? "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now here's the thing. False teachers always seek to draw others into their falseness, right? It's never enough just to be, "Well, I'm deceived and I live in my la-la land." It's always, "No, listen to me. Do like I do." Because there's that joy in the approval of man. There's that joy in knowing that others are going down the same path with you. And that's really perhaps even the bigger tragedy here. The Pharisees were dragging so many people along with them down this path leading straight to hell. We should do everything for the glory of God. We who are believers should do everything to draw people to this true message of the gospel. So we don't seek the approval of man. We seek the glory of God in everything that we do. So here's my question to you. How are you seeking man's approval over God? I don't think it's a question of are you doing it, because I think we all do it. So how are you doing it? And guess what? Stop it. Stop it. God is the one who is worthy of glory. God is the one whose mindset, whose approval matters. And so how do we get that approval of God? It's not by anything that we do, right? It's through Jesus Christ. He did it all for us. And yes, that's what leads to salvation, but that's what leads to sanctification as well. I know I can't do it. On my own, in my own power, I cannot do it. But through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can stop seeking man's approval and seek the glory of our glorious Heavenly Father. Number three, do not love what God detests. This is the end of that same verse there. Jesus went on to say, "But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." This is a truth throughout all of Scripture. That which is esteemed by man, we talk about the world, we talk about the flesh, those things that we as sinful fallen humans love. It's the thing that builds up the man himself. It's clear throughout Scripture that those things are detestable to God. Detestable means that which stinks, which is abominable, disgusting, or even revolting. Let me just rapid fire through some verses. You can write down reference if you would like to, but I'm going to just read through these. Don't try to turn there. James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." Romans 8:5-8, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The things that man lifts up, the flesh, the world, all of those things are detestable to God. How about Romans 12:2? This is part of the ones I've been trying to memorize this week. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be like the world. Be drawn out of it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind through this holy scripture, through the Holy Spirit of God. There's so many more, I don't know if I should read them all. John 15:18-19. Jesus says this, John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And we could go on. 1 John 2:15-17. Galatians 1:3-5, Galatians 5:16-17, all talk about the evilness of the world and not be drawn into that. So what do we do? Where do we set our affections? Jesus said it quite simply in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. Seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's him who matters, not the detestable things of the world. Colossians 3:1-2, or some of my favorite verses, says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So here's the question. This is maybe one of the biggest ones of all. How are you loving the things of the world? Because we all do it. What thing are you holding in your life too tightly? What are you holding above God himself that you are loving that he just detests? And guess what I have to say to that? Stop it. Understand scripture. Know what he loves so that you don't love what he hates. We need to live in the knowledge of him. We need to live for the things that he loves and stop loving the things that he hates. And the last one here kind of takes up the rest of the verses as well. Don't think that you can change God's word. That was what the Pharisees were guilty of, very blatantly, right? They had all their extra laws and things that they added to it. In fact, that's why Jesus adds this word about marriage at the end. Just an example, right? He's saying the law is going to be fulfilled. The word of God, every bit of it will be fulfilled. And yet here you guys claim to love the word of God, the law of God, and yet you pervert it. You change it. They made many additions. They had all their loopholes. We've talked about that before. And really, that's what the thing about marriage is. The law and the prophets, of course, represents the Old Testament, and every bit of that would be fulfilled, right? Nothing was going to be left out. We're going to get to a passage in a minute, but Jesus says that, right? You guys look to the law of Moses and you look in it to find eternal life, and yet it's that testifies to me. How are you missing this connection? So we have to understand that when we define sin for ourselves, when we take things from God's word and we discard them, we're trying to change the word of God. And Jesus is quite clear, that is not going to happen. Again, he says from the law and the prophets, let's just go to the passage here. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. So we have the Old Testament leading to Christ, the culmination of God's promise. And now we have the promise and we have this grace that's being proclaimed. And yet the Pharisees were putting it off. They're pushing it off. There's kind of an interesting parenthesis almost in there where he says, everyone is forcing his way into it. And I, at first glance, I was thinking that must be talking about the Pharisees trying to get in there with their own good works, but I don't think that's actually what it means. We've talked about this in weeks past. In fact, Luke chapter 15, remember, it says that all the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. On a human level, right, we get back into this battle of God's calling and our hearing and understanding, but on a human level, from our understanding, we have to believe. And to come to that point, if you can remember your own salvation, it took a lot of dying to yourself, right? I mean, that's what Jesus says. You need to die to yourself. Take up your cross. There's a lot of humility, and that's a struggle for people. But I think that's what he's saying here. People are forcing, they're pressing into it. They're trying to understand. And we saw the crowds and the outcasts and the people who were least thought of doing that very thing. MacArthur says there's a monumental struggle in the sinful human soul to crush pride and self-will and come to total penitence. So I think that's what he's saying in this parenthesis. And then he gets back into talking about the Word of God. He says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So what does this mean? This is something that's said often, actually. Go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll just look at a few verses on our way there. The understanding in the old text, it talks about a jot and a tittle. Those were the smallest markings in the language, the smallest little like a comma or something like that. And he's saying that every last bit of what I have said is going to happen is going to happen. You can't change it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. It says this, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Continue on. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we could get into better understanding that, but obviously he's not saying that we can be righteous ourselves beyond that of the Pharisees and scribes. They missed the righteousness that was offered to them, which was Christ's righteousness. But the point is, God's word is going to be accomplished from beginning to end, every last bit. In Matthew 24:35, he says similarly that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Go to John chapter 5, one last verse here before we move on. This is the one I mentioned earlier, but this is where Jesus is saying, you have Moses and you claim to believe him, but in Moses I was proclaimed. John chapter 5, 39 through 44. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They missed it. He says, I do not receive glory from men. Again, this plays back into what we said earlier. He says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. In him you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So much in that confirms what we're seeing even in Luke here. But the point is, we can't change God's word. It will be accomplished. It's going to happen. To think that we could is the ultimate, really, of arrogance and pride. And then he goes into this just kind of out of the blue. What is this about marriage? I've kind of already given away the point, but the point is he's given an example. Now, we know that this interaction isn't written down word for word, right? There was probably more to this. But I don't think we need that. A lot of the commentators try to make a connection. Some of them were a little stretching. One guy was saying, well, he's just talked about money and how we need to use our resources for God's glory. We know that money is a large part of relationships, and we know that the most important relationship in the human life is marriage, and so that's how we got here. And I say, well, maybe, but probably not. Jesus is just saying, you guys, the law is going to be fulfilled, and you guys claim that you love the law of God, that you cling to everything in this Old Testament, and yet here's one example. And what they had done with marriage was they had, or divorce really, is they had perverted it so terribly that they would allow divorce for almost anything. Some of the people wrote down examples, and I don't know where they got this, but it's pretty comical. For being a poor cook, you could divorce your wife. For being disrespectful to your mother-in-law, don't do that. For failing to give your husband a son, you could be divorced for that. Or how about simply for being less beautiful than another woman that they ran into? They had so perverted the institution of marriage that they were allowing divorce on any level. But here's the thing, adultery would not be tolerated. Adultery was a death penalty even type of offense, and so they would cling to that, and so that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You hold so tightly to this adultery thing, but you're committing adultery with all of your divorces and nonsense. One who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery with her. So it's a simple explanation, a simple example of how they were perverting God's word. One writer says this, the Lord's word regarding divorce are an illustration designed to expose the Pharisees' blatant hypocrisy, despite their professed devotion to the law. They, in fact, were gross violators of it, and they collectively stood condemned as adulterers through their proliferation of divorce. Now we look at the Pharisees and we think, well, we don't treat God's word that way, do we? Again, any time that we lift ourselves up, anytime that we cling to a sin, that we justify it, and we do that, do we not? The little bitty things, well, that's not that big a deal. Well, that's my personality. That isn't, I can't help that. Nonsense. If God's word says that it's sin, it's sin. We're guilty of the same thing. Why do we do it? Because we want our own way. We want us built up and glorified. This Christian life takes humility, it takes an approachability, it takes teachability. God's given us so many incredible resources through His Word, through this body, this family that meets together to encourage and hold each other accountable, to lift one another up, to help us when we fall, to help us when we're up, to help understand. But we treat it often pretty flippantly. So here's my question to you. How are you perverting God's word? How are you perverting God's word in your life? What things are you holding up? What things are you justifying in your life so that you can get the thing that you want? And guess what? Stop it. Cling to the word of God. We should have such a passion for His righteousness that there's not any looking to gray areas. That's hard to say. We don't look to see how close we can step to the line. We want righteousness. We want His righteousness. We want Him glorified in our lives. Thanks, Gail. So let me just pull this up to end with. I should have made a final slide that just says stop it. I thought about doing that. But we do it, right? We scoff at God. We seek man's approval. We love the things of the world. We don't want to let them go. We then pervert God's word by making excuses and changing things around so that we can cling to those things. You have to be honest in your own life. We have to look at the Pharisees not with disdain of our own and say, wow, they were terrible. But we look at them and we say, wow, where have I become a Pharisee? Because we don't want that, right? We want to live in a manner that glorifies our Father, that brings others into an understanding of who He is. So that is our goal in life. That is our goal as Christians. Again, ties in with last week. What is the absolute most that I can do to bring Him glory? How can I do it creatively? How can I do it with that mindset in every moment of my life? I want to close with Jude 1:17-25. We can go ahead and turn there. Jude. I thought about saying Jude 2, but I didn't know if anybody would get it. Jude chapter 1, verse 17 through 25. This ties in a whole bunch of these things that we've just said, and then Paul ends verse 24 and 25 with just a great prayer, and I pray that for us. But this is what it says. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And here's his prayer. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just your word that is so succinct. God, we look at every last little detail and we desire to live it out, and yet we fall short so often. God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of discernment in our own lives to look truthfully at the places where we are scoffing at you through our actions, through our sins. God, would we repent of those and stop? Would we repent of those and seek to glorify you? God, we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so we cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price that we could have this relationship with you that we don't deserve, and yet you've offered so freely and abundantly. God, thank you for this morning. I pray that you would use your word to affect us throughout the rest of this week, every day moving forward, that we would continue to think on these things, continue to be changed by your word. God, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the soul, to the division of joint and marrow, and we praise you for that. God, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.